a group. I want to just take a moment and honor our facilities manager, Ken, and then his assistant, Lenny. They have been working hard, and I want you just to notice how much the sanctuary has changed. Totally changed all the black tiles to black tiles there. And every single light you see is a new light they installed. Isn't that amazing? So they light up our lives. We're grateful for them all the way around. Yeah. Sorry. There you go. So meanwhile, we love our ordinary heroes that do extraordinary things around here. And today we want to honor all those that serve in the House of Blessing. You are part of the House of Blessing in some way. Would you stand? We want to honor you today. Yes, Grace. Thank you. Thank you, Alvy. Thank you. There are others, and they're looking for you. The House of Blessing is open on Wednesdays to serve our community in the morning and in the evening, but they also need help in other days to unload and organize and to reach out. We are seeing literally hundreds of people blessed each month, and over the years, probably thousands have been touched. So we're grateful for the House of Blessing, and if you want to contact the office, or you can see Grace, or you can see somebody that stood up, and they can tell you how to get involved. So those are our ordinary heroes. In addition to Pastor Matt, greeting by the Wailing Wall. He called me yesterday morning. I saw him calling. Went, oh no, I'm in trouble, and he's in Israel. But no, he was just checking up on things, and he wanted to share that he had also had the privilege to get to Bethlehem. If you understand Bethlehem, they're not letting any Jews into Bethlehem. But because as he was an American citizen, he was able to go in, and they were able to discover a ministry to special needs children. These children are children that have serious issues that their families don't even want them. They send them back to the families a couple days each month, but the rest of the time they're with them. And he was so touched as those children began to sing Majesty. It just moved his heart. He looks forward to the opportunity for some of us to go and to minister to these kids in the future. So he's very excited about all that. Well, our message today is entitled, Samson, the Flawed Strong Man. Samson, the Flawed Strong Man. And this is technically the last judge from the book of Judges that we're going to cover. But there's still a couple more chapters. There's no judge involved. There's a whole radical story, and Pastor Matt will get to tackle that tough one next week. He's had some tough ones there. And then we're also going to cover Hannah, Eli, and Samuel. Samuel's the last judge and the first prophet. So great things still to come. But because we're near the end of this book, I thought I'd ask our friends over at What's in the Bible to help us summarize what we've learned about Judges. Let's watch right now.
So that brings us to the seventh book of the Bible and the second historical book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges.
Why would they call a book Judges?
Because it tells the stories of 12 leaders God used to help Israel, and those leaders were called judges.
Did they wear black robes and sit in a courtroom?
No, they weren't judges like our judges today. They were really just leaders.
What were their names, Sunday school lady?
Ooh, the best way to answer that question is with a song, like this one.
And now, the fabulous Bentley Brothers.
You can't turn on a TV today without seeing a courtroom show with a celebrity judge just a judging away, deciding who takes home the dough. But long before television,
yeah, people used to live without it.
God sent celebrity judges to Israel, and there's a book about it. It's called Judges, that's the name. The subject and the title are one and the same. Like a book about weather called weather, or a book about Heather called Heather.
Who's Heather?
She's my cousin.
Oh.
And that's her name.
Yeah, but who are the judges?
Well, you've got Othniel and Ehud, Shamgar and Deborah, Gideon and Tola, Giant and Jephthah. Who could forget about old Ibzan, or Elon and Abdon, and the most famous of them all, that long-haired dude named Samson.
He was strong.
You got it there? What's in the Bible is a great series, by the way, and not just for kids. It covers a lot of great stuff. All right, so here we are, and who could forget about some of those? Well, actually, we probably don't even know their names. So let's review real quickly a few judges that are briefly mentioned between Jephthah and Samson. And the first one was Ibzan. Ibzan had 60 children, 30 sons and 30 daughters, and led for 7 years. 60 children, that's impressive. I would not ask my wife to do 60 children. All right, we have eight, but anyway. Elon judged for 10 years, and that's it. That's all we know. He judged for 10 years. We don't know what he did or what he judged for 10 years. And Abdon, listen to this, had 40 sons and 30 grandsons and 70 donkeys. That's what we get from this. Now, it is clear on this that not everybody here had just one wife going on here. Judges 8:30, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, and it explained, for he had many wives. So it's clear in Judges that we are seeing a compromise on the concept of one man and one woman in a covenant relationship for life, right? That's Genesis 2. And it appears that polygamy was accepted widely in their culture, really, unfortunately, as much as cohabitation is in ours. So big challenge here. But whenever we wander from God's standard in Genesis 2, problems follow, right? And that's what we see. And we see this challenge. Now, at any rate, this was a total of 25 years from these three judges. And it kind of moves right on past that. And so we had that. And now we begin in Judges 13. That's where we're going to be the next three chapters of Judges, looking at Samson. And it says in Judges 13:1, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, 25 years under Judges, now 40 years in the hand of the Philistines. Now, notice some words I've highlighted in that verse. It says, again. Again, the author of Judges has got to be getting weary of saying they did it again. This cycle, in sin, cry out to God, God delivers. They experience peace, they forget about God, and they go right back around the circle again. And it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we need to understand that the book of Judges ends with this phrase, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That really summarizes the book of Judges and what they were doing. Does that not seem to summarize our society as well? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But this verse says they did what was evil, not in their eyes, but in the eyes of the Lord. His opinion matters more than our opinion. And whatever we're doing, it's in the sight of the Lord that we need to answer to. And it says then they were in the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So let's think about that. Today is 2022. Go back 40 years, that's 1982. Some of you, that's only for the history books. Some of you, you remember 1982. You know where you were, what you were doing. We will not ask you to volunteer what that was because that would give away your age. But the point is, imagine being in the hand of the enemy for 40 years since 1982. Obviously a desperate time. And so that's where we are. Now, as we get set to move forward, I'd like to clarify something that's important about Scripture, and we've probably really been wrestling with this already in this series. There are two words, descriptive versus prescriptive. Would you say that with me? Descriptive versus prescriptive. At times, the Bible is simply describing what has happened and is not recommending that we follow that example, okay? The Bible is very honest. It doesn't whitewash anything. It shows exactly what's happening. For example, we've already talked about Gideon setting up an ephod and having everyone worship it. The rest of the Bible says we shouldn't worship idols, but there it is. We have Jephthah that we discovered last week saying, God, whoever or whatever comes out of my door, I'm sacrificing that. That's describing. It's not prescribing that you should do that as well. Today, we're also going to look at Samson, and it says he was bonehead. Yeah, there's some things he didn't do well. It's not saying what he did is what we need to do, okay? Descriptive versus prescriptive. How do we know what is prescribed, what is instructed? It's based on the balance of Scripture. The rest of Scripture shows us what we need to do. So please, never take one verse and live your whole life based on just one verse of Scripture. There are whole cults based on that. They use Scripture, they just don't show you the rest of Scripture. So descriptive, prescriptive, remember that. Now, let's jump into Samson's life. And since he's kind of a superhero of the Bible, we're calling this first chapter his origin story. His origin story, Judges 13 and verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Let's look at a couple things in this verse. First of all, it says the angel of the Lord. What do you notice about angel up there? It's capitalized. It's not an angel. It is the angel. And this is not even Gabriel or Michael or, thank you, Lord, not Lucifer. It's not one of the three archangels. This is a representation. The scholars have it, a representation of God himself coming to visit. It might have been Christ in a pre-incarnate way. It's called a theophany or a Christophany, either way. So we have him appearing and speaking to the woman. Now, this woman we can discover is the wife of Manoah, but it never gives her name. Isn't that interesting? You know what? She may be unnamed, but she was powerfully used by God. Can I encourage you? You may never get your name known, even in some written way. And most of us, we see so many people in the Bible, they're not named, but they were powerfully used by God. It doesn't matter. God knows your name, and God will use you in a powerful way. So she was unnamed, but it starts just by the declaration, "You are barren." Now, we already discovered how many, tens and 20s and 60s of children that these judges had. Being barren to a woman was the worst curse they could experience in that culture. They assumed that God had placed a curse on that woman because she couldn't bear any. But notice, the angel said, that's your state. But you shall conceive and bear a son. The worst possible curse, the most beautiful promise and blessing that's being declared for her. And so we have this, but there's some specific requirements. So let's look a little further. Verse 4. Now, therefore, the angel says, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. You know, we know that Jesus was an amazing, miraculous birth, but there are several others that were miraculous and barren women that bore a child. And so it says, you shall conceive and bear a son. It's not the Immaculate Conception, but it is a miracle. And yet it says that this son shall be a Nazarite. We might see this and say, oh, well, maybe that's what Jesus was. Let me clarify. Jesus was a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. That was the village that they lived in. He was not a Nazarite. Well, what's a Nazarite? We need to go back to number 6. You could look that up. And it was a special condition of a vow being made to God. For some reason, it was a purposeful thing. Now, a Nazarite, normally, these were the three requirements. No grapes from seed to skin. No grape juice, no grapes, no wine. None of that would ever come to your mouth during the time that you were taking this vow. Second of all, no haircuts. Do not cut your hair. And back then in the culture, but also God acknowledges, hair was seen as representing the strength of a person, one of the areas of life that was there. No haircuts. And then thirdly, no dead bodies. You were not to encounter, be associated with any of corpse in any way, any body at all. And in fact, if accidentally a death happened and you were there, you were to go to the priest and offer a sacrifice of atonement for having defiled that. And then you would start your vow afresh from that point forward. Those three things. Here's what's interesting about Solomon's Nazarite vow. Samson. Samson's Nazarite vow, number one, was not voluntary. He didn't get to pick it. He was going to be a Nazarite from birth. Second of all, it was to last his entire life. He could never stop being a Nazarite. Again, he didn't have a choice. Those were the things selected there. But this is what's really interesting. Each of these three requirements Solomon broke at some point in his life. You see, he had a wedding feast, and by all intents and purposes, he probably served the wine, hosted it, and he drank freely there. He obviously, near the end of his life, had a haircut that was devastating for him, and he was around a lot of dead bodies. He killed a lion. He killed a lot of Philistines. And it doesn't appear that he ever offered any sacrifice or for atonement for these violations. So an interesting view of Samson. He was a Nazarite, but not a very closely following one in that sense. Now, we then, through the rest of this chapter, see this powerful story unfold. The wife goes to her husband, Manoah, and says, "This man of God has spoken to me." And Manoah wanted to hear it in his own ears and see it with his own eyes. So the angel returned, repeated all of the same stipulations and requirements. He offered a sacrifice. Then Manoah offered a sacrifice to the angel, not really sure who he was. But in the midst of the sacrifice, the angel ascended in the smoke. An amazing moment. So we pick up the story in verse 21. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." Now I love this here. In this particular marriage, the husband is the overreactor. "Oh no, we've seen God, we're going to die." This unnamed wife is the sensible one, says, "You know what? If God had wanted us to die, we'd be dead at this moment. He showed us this so that he could reveal these things and unfold them." Have you ever noticed in your relationship, somebody might be the more overreactor and then somebody may be the more sensible one there? Thankful God for that balance. So thankfully, this unnamed wife called him back to sense. And then in verse 24, it says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadon between Zorah and Eshtaol." So this area, in that area, and the Spirit began to work in his life. Samson means sunlight or his son. Sunlight or his son. It's clear that Samson was intended to be a powerful reflection of God's light. That was the intent. That was the placement there. We can clearly affirm at this point with this origin story that Samson was set apart and called from birth. There was something special about Samson, and he had been literally picked and chosen and given a special mission. So what is our personal application based on the rest of Scripture? What can we take initially from this original chapter? God has a calling upon your life. Now, you may have not have been a product of a miraculous birth in any way, but can I affirm to you, God called you. He has, in fact, you were called before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4, rather, and Romans 8 says that as well. And may I encourage you, God knew you before you were even a glimmer in your mother's eye. God had a plan and a purpose from the foundation of the world. He called you. Not just that, you are called to bring glory to God and to spread the good news of the kingdom. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Every one of us, that's our calling. In case you're wondering, that's just a summation of Scripture. You're called to bring glory to God and to spread the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. This is the calling that we all have as followers of Christ. But the third one's the most important. Your calling is uniquely tailored. Say that with me. Uniquely tailored to exactly how God has made you. He takes who you are. He meant what he did when he made you the way you are. And you are to use that. God made you that way to bring glory to God and to spread the gospel. Celebrate it and don't try to be like anyone else. Would you do a favor for me? Would you look to your left and right? Look at somebody else around there and say, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like them." You're not saying it. You're just laughing. But you need to express it because we are tempted to want to be like someone. Remember, Pastor Matt had the wannabeites or whatever last week? We always want to be someone else. And there are times when we say, "If only I was like," I'll just pick somebody, Wendy back there, "I could be powerfully used by God." Sorry, Wendy, I'm just picking on you. But you know what? God is going to powerfully use Wendy. But God's not going to powerfully use me trying to sing like Wendy. That would be a sad story right there. And may I add, God will probably not use Wendy trying to play the violin like me. Yeah, she would get all strung out trying to do that. Sorry. You know what? I could say, if I could only be like Pastor Matt, then I could be amazing. You know what? I don't think I can do all the accidents that Pastor Matt has done in his life. Although his anointing is falling upon me. A couple weeks ago, I was walking in the sanctuary. It was all dark. You're going to hear this as a sermon illustration for sure. But all of a sudden, I found myself flat on my face before God. I was trying to walk across here. I forgot about this platform, and I immediately face planted before God. You'll hear more about that later. I'm still constructing my sermon illustrations. But the point is, I can't be Pastor Matt. I can't be as big as he is, as tall as he is. I can't have the same vocabulary. It wouldn't sound right, you know? And thankfully, none of you can be like me, because that would be way too many puns in the world. It'd be awful. But celebrate who you are and the mix of who God has made you, and live the calling God has for you. Amen? Embrace that today. That's where we are. Your calling is uniquely tailored. Now, the chapter shifts to the second part of Samson's life, verses chapter 14 through most of chapter 16. And we're not going to cover every detail. I'm calling this feats and failures. Feats and failures. We're not going to cover all the details, but I'm going to summarize the things out of these chapters that we learn about Samson. Number one, first of all, he chose to wander and married outside of the covenant. Think about it. He was set aside from birth in a highly specific Israel, Jewish vow, in that when it was time to get married, he looked outside and found a Philistine woman and said, I want to marry that one. Told his parents, go get her, make the arrangements, I want that one. He chose to marry outside of the covenant. Now, God said he used that to help tear down the Philistines, but I think that's more a descriptive thing rather than the way we're supposed to go make a difference, is marry outside of the covenant. Second of all, he violated the no dead bodies requirement. We mentioned that repeatedly. He refused to adhere to that. He was used, and he never went and got a sacrifice for that. Thirdly, he was deceived by his first wife. Now, this is going to be a theme in Samson's life here. But he got married, and the way the marriage goes, it goes for 7 days. There's a feast the whole time and a celebration. And on his way, he had killed a lion. He told a riddle. He mentioned it to all of the men that were accompanying at the wedding and said, if you can figure out this riddle, then I will personally give you a wedding outfit. But he said, but if you can't figure out the riddle, you've got to give it to me. They got so nervous, frustrated about that. They pressured his wife, and he said, why are you bugging me so much? I haven't even told my parents. But she finally pestered him enough that he admitted it, and then she went straight and told the others, and they solved the riddle. And now we go to really what the key issue was in Samson's life. He lived by his raw emotions. Everything was a knee-jerk response. It was emotions overload. Look, here's some of the emotions. Lust, anger, revenge, complaining. Let me put this together. For example, his lust led him to find a Philistine woman. Then he got angry when she deceived him and he left her after a week. When he finally returned and found that she had now been given to his best man, his anger caused him to go find a bunch of foxes, tie their tails together, and put a flame in between and scatter them through the fields so that the fields burned up. His anger was there. Now, when that happened, the Philistines said, who did this? And they found out it was Samson and said, oh, well, then we're going to go kill his father-in-law and the wife. Nobody seemed to value life much there. So when that happened, Samson decided he would take revenge on all of the Philistines and attack them, killing eventually 1,000 of them. Then after all that, he has the gall to complain to God for being thirsty. This man lived solely on his emotions, wasn't thinking things through. He was squandering what God was doing in his life. We already mentioned he was deceived by his first wife, and generally he had a weakness for women. So in chapter 16, it mentions that he was spending time with a prostitute and that they surrounded the city to say, now we've got him captured. He waited until it was dark. Then he literally went and took the city gates and carried them up the hill and left them there as he left. He was fully just on emotions in every way. And then he met Delilah. And it says Delilah, he loved her. But the five lords of the Philistines, it says the lords of the Philistines, and there were five cities of the Philistines, came to her and said, we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver if you will find out the secret to his strength. Now, you need to understand that 1,100 pieces of silver was quite a bit of money. Times five was 5,500 pieces of silver. Let me just tell you, I did some of the computations, and based on today's money, it was anywhere between $22 million and $30 million they were offering her. Now, Delilah wasn't exactly following God. That sounded like a good deal. She decided to press in and go with that. And so as Delilah is trying to find out Samson's strength, he jokes with her. He fiddles with her. Says, well, if you do this, or if you do fresh ropes. And then finally, the third time, he's flirting close to the answer when he says, if you'll just take my hair and you'll braid it into the loom. And then he loves it when they all come flying out there. He says, look, I still have my strength. All this time, isn't he kind of getting it? That Delilah's trying to get to the secret? And I think he began to be to the place where he personally felt he was invincible. He would never fall. So that even if he told the secret, he would still have his strength. This is someone who has had the giftings of God, the anointing of God on his life, that begins to believe it's all because of him, his own abilities, his own character, his own charisma, that he doesn't know he's about to lose everything. So let's take a look at that verse. Verse 20 of Judges 16. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. And then you might want to underline this scripture or this sentence, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Had no clue. One of the worst things that can happen in our life if we're so far gone that we don't know that God is actually gone. The interesting thing is that the Lord had actually departed from him earlier than he realized. Look at this chart right here. This summarizes his 10 feats of strength and heroism. From the killing of the lion, the killing of 30 Philistines, the burning of the fields, all that. Notice, though, that it specifically says in Scripture, three times the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, three different times. But starting in chapter 16, when he met with that prostitute, there's no mention of the Spirit ever coming upon him again. The Spirit had already left him way before his haircut. Interesting to think. Interesting to think about. He didn't know. How did his life end? Well, in verse 21 of chapter 16, it says, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes. And that doesn't mean let's just give you, cosmetic whatever. They punched them out. They burned them out and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. The end of his life at this point of this chapter was total humiliation, blinded, bound, and banished to the grinders. Now, there is a little hint in that next verse, but his hair began to grow again. But at this moment, what can we say? What is the Bible describing here? That Samson wasted and wandered from his calling. He never carefully stewarded it. He assumed that he would always be anointed by God, always maintaining his strength. So how can we begin to personally apply this? Where are we at? I believe it's a question we need to ask each one of ourselves. How have you responded to God's call on your life? See, God has called every one of us. I'm not talking about to ministry. I'm talking about God has called you to be part of his kingdom. Have you treasured and cultivated God's call? Have you ignored it, run from it, taken it for granted? Let the Lord begin to work right now. So we're going to look at the last part of Samson's life. I call this the final, in quotations, redemption, Judges 16. I'm just going to simply read the story. Verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them. Now, by the way, this wasn't some singing presentation or whatever. This was literally probably being mocked and humiliated by being hit by rods or whatever and he not knowing who was hitting him. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me fill the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, those five lords, they're all there. about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Now, if you've ever seen a children's presentation, it seems to be a tremendous victory. But let's look a little more closely here. This was a moment of vengeance, but was it victory for Samson? Notice, first of all, he had a final opportunity for revenge. He said, I want to take vengeance. What do we know from the rest of Scripture? What does it say in Romans about vengeance? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not up to us to take revenge. Can I just tell you that if you take revenge on someone, it's always a descending cycle of violence because that person tries to come back and you each take more. God knows how to do vengeance. We don't. Now, he cries out, remember me, remember me. But notice, there was a cry for remembrance, but no clear cry of repentance. Say that again. There was a cry for remembrance, but no clear cry of repentance. Let me just give you two different words here. In the Hebrew, remember is zachar, which is the same word that we get for Zechariah. He was a prophet that called to remembrance. The other word is called shuv, which means to turn. Over and over again, the prophets cried out to the people saying, remember the Lord again and turn around. Samson didn't even necessarily remember the Lord. He just said, God, remember me. And it's not clear that he ever wanted to turn around. He just wanted vengeance. I say this because I can't tell you affirmatively that the scriptures say we're going to see him again in heaven. That will be the Lord to determine. But here we don't see a place of repentance. So how can we summarize this final chapter of Samson? Samson had a measure of redemption at his last moment. But how can we respond? God promises the possibility of redemption to our final breath. All he is looking for, though, is repentance. Say that with me, repentance. Can I encourage you today? I don't know where you're at with the Lord today, but you have hope today because if you're breathing, there's an opportunity for repentance. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 20 where he talks about people being hired, and they paid. He said, I'll pay a certain amount, and then he hires more people throughout the day, and he says, I'll decide what to give you. And when at the end of the parable he is paying them, he starts with the ones at the end and he gives them the amount he had agreed with the first ones. So that the first one said, hey, why are you paying them for 1 hour and we worked a whole day? And the moral of the story, the point of the story is grace is priceless whether you get it the last minute before you die or you got it when you're 4 years old. Salvation is priceless. That grace is available for you today. But here's what I want you to process. How should we respond to Samson's example? Number one, cherish God's call on your life. Embrace God's call. Appreciate God's call. Discover God's call and live God's call. Cherish God's call. Second of all, live a set-apart lifestyle. Live a set-apart lifestyle. Don't take God's working in your life for granted. And please don't assume that the giftings you have is because somehow you deserve them. Every one of us was given gifts. We did not earn the gifts. And because we did not earn the gifts, it's not up to us whether or not the gifts stay. It's up to him. We've got to have those gifts there from him. And lastly, walk in repentance, receiving God's grace. Walk in repentance, daily receiving God's grace. We're not going to be perfect, but the picture is a walk of coming before the Lord, repenting regularly. As William comes up and the worship team comes up, I want to read to you a little bit of a story. I didn't actually get to share in the first service, but I recalled this person. His name is Robert Wanders Robinson. It says, he was just a small boy when his dad died. In 18th century England, there was little in the way of a social welfare system, and this meant that he had to go to work while still very young. Without a father to guide and steady him, Robert fell in with bad companions. One day, his gang of rowdies harassed a drunken gypsy. Pouring liquor into her, they demanded she tell their fortunes for free. Pointing her finger at Robert, she told him he would live to see his children and grandchildren. Wow, that sounds like quite a warning. It was a blessing, but this struck a tender spot in his heart. If I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren, he thought, I'll have to change my way of living. I can't keep on like I'm going now. Robert Robinson decided to go hear the Methodist preacher George Whitfield. To cover his weak urge, he suggested that the boys go with him and heckle the gathering. Whitfield preached on the text, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Robert left in dread under a deep sense of sin that lasted for 3 years. Finally, at the age of 20, Robert made peace with God and immediately set out to become a Methodist preacher himself. 2 years later, he wrote a hymn which expressed his joy of his new faith. Listen, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon, a mount of thy redeeming love. In the last stanza, he wrote this interesting set of lines. You've heard it before. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We do know that Robert didn't remain a Methodist. He potentially drifted off into Unitarianism. We're not know exactly how that all came through. And there is a story that's difficult to verify, but it's been widely shared. He died on June 9, 1790. Before he died, though, he was riding in a stagecoach, and a lady asked him what he thought of the hymn she was humming. She was humming, Come Thou Fount. And he responded, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. Robert was called. Robert had a powerful experience, but there's some evidence at the end of his life that he had wandered from the God he loved. Would you bow your heads with me?